My dad tells the story of an older man who used to be famous among the students of a theological college that was nearby the church he attended. These young preachers would be sent out for preaching practice, and this lovely man used to always have them over for lunch after they'd had their preach. And after lunch, he'd tell his wife, "Go upstairs and bring down the experience." And the experience was a folded piece of paper which had the man's testimony written on it. And the students would have to sit politely, whether for the first or for the 100th time, and listen to this gentleman as he read out his salvation experience. Now, on one level, there's something quite beautiful about that. This man, after many years, was still as besotted with his Saviour as he was on the first day, thrilled by that experience which he had. However, when my dad tells that story in a book he wrote, he points out that there's a danger of an older Christian whose experience of God's work in his life is all in the past. It's a good question to ask yourself, whatever age you might be. Is your experience of God a historical document, a folded piece of paper stored in your upstairs study? Or even now, are you still seeing ways of God being at work in you? That's our topic, really, as we enter Titus chapter 2. Titus is written by Paul to a church in Crete, or the pastor of a church in Crete. It's a church facing immorality on the outside and false teachers within. Titus is told in chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, to appoint godly men to leadership, focusing much more on their character than what they teach, although that's important as well. And then in verses 10 to 16, he's warned about false teachers going into the church. And now we really get to the meat of the book, where God tells Titus, through Paul, what he and presumably the other elders in the church are to teach. And his whole point is that whatever your stage of life, you shouldn't just look back to what God did then when you became a Christian, but you should see what God is doing now in your life. Now, if Titus is meant to teach chapter 2 over the course of his ministry in Crete, it seems better not to rush through this section. I guess we could do it in one sermon if we wanted to. But we're going to look at chapter 2 over a number of weeks, because we don't want just to know what God commands through Paul, but we want to consider how to make those things a reality in our lives. Tonight, we're going to have a sort of two-part sermon. It's almost two sermons squashed into one in some senses. We're going to look at Titus's teaching method in verse 1 and then slightly through the rest of the passage as well. And then we're going to look particularly at what Titus has to say to the older men in the congregation. But I trust it will be helpful for all of us as well. So first of all, Titus's teaching method. What does Paul think is good teaching in a church? Well, Titus's teaching is supposed to be different from the false teachers. Remember that when Paul wrote this letter, there wasn't a big gap and a big number two between verse 16 and chapter 2, verse 1. They flow straight on from each other. So Paul has just said about the false teachers, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. But then he twists it and says, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. These men have ungodly lives, are teaching ungodly things. Titus, however, is to be different. And he's to be different by teaching what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Now, I kind of want you to sort of cover up your Bible at this point and think, what would you expect to come after that? What kind of sound doctrine might Paul want them to teach? Maybe penal substitution? Maybe predestination? Maybe justification? Well, Paul believes in all those things, thinks they're important to teach. But what he means by what accords with sound doctrine is actually incredibly practical teaching. Have a look through this passage. Verse 2, how some wisdom and how older men are to live their lives. Verse 3, how older women are to live their lives. Verse 4, what the older women are to teach the younger women to live like. Then in verse 6, we get the younger men coming in, before in verse 9 we go to slaves, people who are living a life of service. What is appropriate to sound doctrine is sound living, being told how to live their everyday life. Now you might think, well, maybe that's something specific to the island of Crete, that God had to give these practical teachings. I mean, we've just read that by their actions they deny him, the false teachers. Maybe actions was particularly important on Crete, but not for us today. Well, no. Ephesians, famously split in half, goes through guidance to husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. Colossians is pretty much exactly the same. Both Thessalonians talk about how to live in the world of work. 1 Timothy is taught similarly, different things to teach the older women, the older men, the younger women, the younger men. So in short, this is the norm, not the exception. But I think this kind of specific application is quite rare in today's church. Many would actually see this as something to avoid. Now, why is that the case? Well, I think it's happened for two reasons. One is that in certain sections of the church, sermons have become pragmatic how-tos. How to have a healthy marriage. How to succeed in business. There's very little of how to believe in Jesus. What sin is. All of these important gospel doctrines. And that's rightly rejected. But as is often the case, there's been an overcorrection. And so practical teaching has been avoided at all costs. And sometimes that amounts to sermons that are little more than a commentary on a text, without actually showing how it's to be lived in everyday life. Now there can be times where texts are less practical. This morning was one of them, and this evening is less so. But that simply isn't what Paul teaches. Now, we are meant to give practical teaching in our pulpits, and we should seek it as hearers. I think the other reason is that the more specific a teacher is at the front of church or in a small group, the more possibility there is to offend. For example, when I teach next week on godly womanhood and the week after that, I'm sure there'll be a fair few women who are thinking, why does Tim think he can speak on this? He doesn't know anything about being a godly woman, which is, of course, true. Or if a pastor teaches about the world of work, they might rightly say, well, you know nothing about the workplace. That's true. But if a preacher's preaching the Bible, then we can be certain that God knows about those things more than we do. Actually, this chapter is the reason why I wanted us to do the book of Titus. I was reading a book called Christian Behavior by a guy called John Bunyan. You might know him from Pilgrim Progress fame. And Christian Behavior was basically John Bunyan's Discipleship Explored course. It was his guide for new Christians in how they should live. And it was based on this chapter. I thought that was incredible because it's not the kind of thing we'd normally talk to new Christians about. We wouldn't normally talk to them about how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to live as a father or a mother, as a worker in the workplace. But that's what Paul tells Titus to do. That's something we should do as well. George Whitfield apparently used to have a midweek talk in his congregation instead of a small group. And he'd have everyone sat in groups. And he'd apply either Sunday's sermon or a new sermon to each of the groups. He'd go to the older men, and then to the younger men, to the older women, and the younger women, and give something specific to them. Now that's a little over the top, and we won't pick that up in our church. But there is a sense in which there's maybe something missing if we never talk about the specific applications to people in particular areas of life. So what does that mean for us? Well, firstly and obviously, if you are a teacher, you should apply your teaching to specific people and their situations. When I was taught to preach, there was an adage I got taught, which I think is really helpful as a preacher. And it says this: if you talk to everyone, you end up talking to no one. If you talk to someone, you end up teaching everyone. And what it's saying, if you speak in broad strokes and you never ground it in real life, then everyone just sort of switches off. But if you speak to a particular person in their particular place of need, everyone else watching in on that situation learns how to apply the gospel to their life circumstances. So let's say you're preparing a small group, and as the session progresses, it becomes apparent that one person in particular is very struck by the teaching that evening. And the temptation can be to sort of pull that back and say, well, let's look at the general truths that are for everyone. And that might be a good impulse if there's a person who always seems to take the small group off track each week. But it could be, for example, you're talking about eternity, and someone in the small group has just had a bad diagnosis or has been bereaved and is particularly struck by it. It's going to be good for them to apply that teaching to that particular place in their lives. But it's going to be good for the whole group as well, as they see what it looks like to apply biblical teaching to the whole of life. And secondly, it affects how we hear when we come to church and we hear specific applications. I know one preacher who's nearby to here, who got a lot of flack from their church for applying his sermons particularly. Just tell us what the passage means, the congregation said, and let the Holy Spirit do the applying. Well, that sounds very pious, but it's simply not what the Bible teaches. Each of the prophets applied the law to specific situations. Sometimes he's talking to rich women, to rich men, to poor men. He's speaking to priests, he's speaking to kings, speaking to specific situations. As we've already seen, the epistles are the same. It's not legalistic, it's not overstepping when a pastor goes into a particular situation. That's literally what Paul says Titus and those who follow him are called to do. If you feel stung by a sermon, your first thought should not be, who does that preacher think he is? But it should be, why is my sinful heart resisting this? Have they handled the passage wrongly? Okay, well then I can reject it. But am I just looking for excuses not to apply this word to myself? In the Puritan era, there was a great emphasis placed on what they used to call heavenly conference. And what heavenly conference was in those days you had to walk home from church. There was a Puritan church around here, wasn't there, in the early 1700s, and everybody lived in Sandbach. So as they walked home, they would have talked to each other, and they'd have rehearsed the sermon. They said, right, what was point one, what was point two, what was point three? And then they would have thought to each other, how would it look for us to live this out in the next week? They'd have talked through it, maybe as a family, maybe with friends. Now, it's not wrong to do small talk and find out what's going on in each other's lives, but if you get a chance, it's good to think through how we apply a sermon to our everyday life. Sometimes we do that in small groups. Obviously, at the moment, we're doing Christianity Explored. But that heavenly conference, as the Puritans used to call it, is a really important thing to do. Well, I've just said we should be focusing not just on the general, but on the particular. And we're going to look now at verse 2, the particular guidance to older men, godliness for older men. It says here, let me read it once again. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. We should probably start by asking, what does older men mean in this context? You might know that the word elder means old man, and that was used in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. So it could be he's talking to elders. But actually, it is a different word here. And it's much more likely that it's referring to older members of the congregation, older men in particular, as it goes to speak about older women later on. Now, it seems from Greek usage that that word started to be used once somebody got to the age of around 50 plus. But having said that, in the Roman world, 50 was a lot different to what it is today. So if you discount those who died in childhood, which obviously was a lot of people in the Roman era, the average life expectancy for someone who survived childhood would be 48 to 54. So a 50-plus-year-old would be ancient in that era. In Cheshire East right now, life expectancy is 78 for a man and 80 for a woman. So our older men and older women, it might not be exactly the same as it was for them. But wherever we draw the line, I imagine many of you are tempted to come to the front and wrestle me away, having implied that you might be an older person. And that's because of our society's ridiculous obsession with youth. And it is ridiculous. It makes perfect sense, of course, in an atheist world. If age means you're closer to death and death is the end, then age is the enemy. So cover it up with hair dye, get your exercise regime perfect, make sure that you prolong death as much as you possibly can. The Bible, however, sees age as a blessing. Proverbs says, "Grey hair is a crown of splendor. It is attained in the way of righteousness." With age comes righteousness, it says here. What does it mean by that? Well, certainly it doesn't mean righteousness as in getting saved righteousness. But it means godliness. For a Christian, if you have been fighting spiritual battles for 60 years, you are inevitably going to be a more holy Christian than someone who has only been fighting their sin for 5. God has had more years to work off the sins of your youth. And that also means that you are a blessing to those around you. It brings a different calling to being a 20-year-old or a 30-year-old, but it also comes with different challenges and temptations. Well, let's now look at what Paul says Titus should teach to godly older men. There are 6 qualities mentioned here, and the first is that an older man should be temperate. Now, literally, that just means sober or not drunk, but it's often used as a metaphor for soberness in your actions. And so some of your translations might have put, maybe less literally, but completely validly, sober-minded instead of temperate. Now, some people will respond to situations as if they were drunk. When you are drunk, you take off the filter and you do all kinds of things that you'd have never done when you were sober. But some people can be like that even when they're teetotal, can't they? The sober-minded or temperate older man is patient. He lets things cool down a bit. So you can imagine in church life, maybe tempers run high in a church members' meeting, and he doesn't dive in and say the first thing that comes into his head and end up regretting it afterwards. He comes home, he thinks about it, and he responds in a considered way. That's what it means to be temperate, to be sober-minded. That's the first quality. The next quality of an older man is that he is worthy of respect. What does that mean? Well, since I'm talking to men, I'm allowed a football illustration, surely, aren't I? Let me give you an example from the world of football. United had an incredible generation of young players, the class of 92, who did incredibly well, Beckham and Neville and all of that group of players. But Alex Ferguson puts that down to the influence of Eric Cantona. An experienced player, a gifted player, came into the club. And the youngsters started to see how he behaved in training. They started to see the discipline he had. They started to see the work he put in on the training ground. They started to see the way he took care of his body. They respected him so much that they wanted to copy him. And that was part of the reason why they developed so well. He was a model that served them for the rest of their career. Well, a similar thing can happen in a church. What does it mean to be a godly man? Well, you can have a sermon from the front, and that should be done. But also, the lives of the older men in the congregation should be a living sermon for young men to look at and think, this is what it means for me to be a godly Christian man. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Let me give you an example of that from church history. There were 2 Baptists in the late 1700s, Andrew Fuller and John Sutcliffe. And they became convinced that their denomination, the kind of Calvinist Baptists, really needed a bit of a kick up the backside and get involved in evangelism and prayer and mission. And so they went to go and speak to some of the people who'd been involved in the earlier evangelical awakening. And they went to speak to an Anglican guy called John Berridge, who was in his 70s. Good example there of different denominations working together. Anyway, so these gents were in their 30s. John Berridge was in his 70s. And they had an encouraging time with him, but they were most struck by his prayerfulness at the end. Sutcliffe said he was struck by such sweet solemnity, such holy familiarity with God, and such ardent love to Christ. Now, this meeting affected those men for the rest of their lives. They were part of a small group that worked with William Carey to set up a missionary organization that sent William Carey to India and that began the modern-day missionary movement. They were so struck by this older man. It impacted them for generations to come. Now, if you are an older man, there should be a sense in which you constantly think of the example you are setting for younger men. If a younger man looked at your life, what would he see? Would he see someone who's always tearing down others? Would he see someone who's lazy? Or would he see someone who is a prayerful man? Someone who is a God-entranced man? Someone who is industrious? Someone who is worthy of respect? Next, we're told that an older man should be self-controlled. Now, self-control is mentioned for older men, for younger women, for younger men, and is heavily implied in some of the commands for older women as well. A huge part of the Christian life is controlling yourself. Now, our culture doesn't teach us self-control. It teaches us the very opposite. It teaches us, do what feels right. Follow your heart. Now, that teaching is not just a 21st century teaching. It has been the prevailing cultural message since about the end of the Second World War. So even the older people amongst us have been brought up hearing that message drummed into them through TV shows, through songs, through even their parents, perhaps. But the Bible says the very opposite from that. We're not to follow our heart, we're to rein in our heart, we're to control ourselves. Now, self-control is going to look different for men and women, and that's why there's different commands here. Physiologically, the very fact that men have more testosterone pumping around their body is going to make them more prone to certain sins. There's going to be more temptation sexually. There's going to be a temptation to be more aggressive and short. Now, our testosterone, our masculinity, are God-given a good thing, but they need to be directed wisely. A chainsaw is a useful tool, but it's not very good if it's left lying around on the floor to spin around the building site. And so men, you should know where you are particularly tempted. The question I often ask people to think is, if you were Satan for the day, and your job was to cause you to stumble, what sin would you tempt with? Assume that Satan knows that sin in your life. If you have a weakness for pride, he is going to be hammering on your pride to make you stumble. If you have a weakness for lust, he's going to hammer you with lust. If you have a weakness for losing your temper, he's going to be driving you mad with your kids or people in church so that you will lose your temper. Satan is like a fisherman who knows exactly the bait he needs to catch you. An older man, no less than a younger man, needs to control himself so he doesn't fall into sin. Next, we have a triplet. Sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in endurance. It's normally faith, love, and hope. We'll get to the reason why it's different in a second. Sound in this context, I've said a number of times through this letter, means healthy, sound in health. So there is to be a healthy faith, a healthy love, and a healthy endurance. Now, the soundness of faith here is presumably meaning the faith, as in our doctrine. Of course, it's good to be growing in faith generally. But if you look at chapter 1, verse 13, it says about the false teachers, this saying is true, therefore rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or merely human commands of those who reject the truth. Now, given that's only a few sentences before, it would make sense if the faith here is the same as the faith there. And that faith is contrasted with human teachings and teachings that aren't the truth. So an older man should be sound, should be healthy in his teaching, in his understanding of the Bible. Now again, an older man should be a great blessing to the church because of his knowledge of the faith. If he's been attentive to preaching for decades, if he's been studying his Bible in a disciplined way for decades, he has a whole stack of wisdom to bring to the church. But that isn't always the way it is. I've noticed in older pastors, more broadly, not necessarily friends, but maybe in the wider world, that there can be two temptations that they fall into in this regard. And maybe they're things that you might look at your own life with if you're an older man. Some older pastors go through a kind of what I'd almost call a theological midlife or late life crisis. At a really late stage in their life, they just go off on some wacky doctrine. It almost feels like they need the kick of something new. Much like a non-Christian man might chase after fast cars or younger women, it's almost like their mistress is a theological error. Others stay faithful to the truth, but they become incredibly imbalanced. They pick some aspects of the contemporary church that they think is worse than it was when they were younger, and they might well be right, but they preach more sermons on their pet topic than they do on the cross of Christ, which was the foundation stone of their whole ministry. But some older men are such a blessing to the church. I think our best authors, our best preachers are all 60s, 70s, and there's a reason for that. They have a soundness in faith, a balance, a wisdom, an experience that is something much better than a younger man can bring. Richard Baxter, after suffering with ill health, resolved to preach like a dying man to dying men every time he got into a pulpit. But what is your dying sermon going to be? Is it going to be Christ and him crucified, or me and my petition? Even if you don't get into a pulpit, resolve, older men, to be so sound in faith that others in the church can turn to you for wisdom. Next, older men are also to be sound in love. Many a book or TV show has leaned into the stereotype of the grumpy old man waving his stick at anyone with joy in their heart, complaining about kids today or politics or football or whatever's closest to hand. Now, of course, for most people, that's an unfair stereotype. But sadly, there are older men who, as life goes on, they turn in on themselves and they go away from loving outwardly others. Now, praise God, there are many exceptions, and there should be. If a man has spent the last 60 years of his life growing in deep 1 Corinthians 13 type love, then spending a few hours with him should be an absolute delight to your soul. Now, think of the Apostle John. In his teens, that's how old the Apostle John was in the Gospels. In his teens, he was the ambitious son of thunder who got his mum to ask if he could have the best seat in the kingdom. But when he writes in his older age, he's the writer who calls his audience little children. The one who speaks of love so often that many theologians call him the apostle of love. Decades, and he's in his 80s, 90s when he writes most of his books, decades of faithfully growing in the discipline of love changed John from that self-obsessed youth to that other-focused older man. Think to yourself, who were the older men who encouraged you in your past? What was it they did that makes them so precious to you? Could you do the same? Could you take care of younger men in our congregation in the same way that some older man took care of you? Could you get over the disagreements you might have about the clothes they wear or the music they like and be a blessing to them nonetheless? Old age may be the point in your life when your body is at its weakest, but if you're a Christian, it should be the point where your love muscle is at its zenith. Direct the love that you hopefully have learned in decades of Christian life to those in the church who need it. Be sound in love. And then the final characteristic mentioned here is that an older man should be sound in endurance. Now, as I said before, normally Paul says faith, hope, and love. And hope here has been replaced by endurance. Now, in some ways, hope and endurance are getting across the same idea. You keep going now, not because life is so rosy, but because there is a hope ahead, an eternal life that you are living for. But perhaps endurance is a more helpful word in older life. There's a lot to endure, more perhaps than when you were a younger man. For some of you, there's pain continually day after day. For others, there are the sorrows related to family, seeing children or grandchildren making huge mistakes with their lives. Still others have to cope with issues like dementia, whether personally or with family members. There can be an endless succession of funerals as friends after friend passes away. There can be the loneliness of living alone. There can be regrets flooding into your mind from the past, and you're not sure whether you've done anything worthwhile in the 60, 70, 80 years that you've lived. I wonder if that's why Paul used the word endurance rather than hope. Older age, keeping hanging in, might be more of an effort. But what a shame it would be to fall at the last hurdle. I remember hearing of a man on his deathbed who was speaking to a younger pastor, and he said, "You know, the battle never stops, even now. Even now, as I'm days away from my death," and he did pass away, "even now, I still have to fight my sinful temptations." Sometimes I think we do romanticize older age, as if the moment you hit 70, you enter some sinless perfection and you never struggle with temptation. There is a struggle right to the end. You're not alone if you feel that, but it is worth enduring. Now, as we close, let me draw out what those verses mean for a few people here. Firstly, to teachers of the word, remember, Titus is the primary audience here. If you teach the word in any context, are you applying the word to specific situations? In particular, is there spiritual nourishment for those older in the faith? Howard Mason, who was at Park Church, once asked me in an offhand way, It must be a challenge for you to speak to such a mature congregation early in your ministry. And the second he said that, I realized that a large majority of you guys have been Christians for almost double my life, which means that I am inevitably much more spiritually immature than you all. I've often thought about that since and tried to dig into the words that hopefully could give you something of meat that you might be able to take away. Let me challenge you, if you are a preacher, a small group leader, make sure that you speak to the particular temptations of those you speak to, whether it's young kids or whether it's older saints. Secondly, to the older men amongst us, I'd be surprised if you looked at that list and said, well, I'm doing a great job. But let me remind you that this passage comes in the context of ending in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Whenever we're challenged in our sin, we need to be reminded of grace. We need to be reminded that the many mistakes we've made, whether when we were 70 or whether when we were 17, that all of them can be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. But that grace does lead, verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope. We don't believe in Christian perfection. Ungodliness is still going to attack you whether you're an older man or a younger man, an older woman or a younger woman. Be aware of the particular temptations of your stage of life. Say no to ungodliness and worldliness. Thirdly, for those who aren't older men, and I guess that's a large proportion of us here this evening, what should our thought be? Well, I think we should encourage us to be filled with gratitude for the older men in our lives. Certain elements of our culture love to disparage an old man as if it's the worst insult that could ever be given. Masculinity is toxic, age is a threat to progress, old men need to be got rid of. We as a church must be countercultural in that area. And yet many churches are being overweighed either to be entirely old congregations or entirely young congregations because it makes life more comfortable for everyone that they can sing the songs they like. It's ridiculous. Older men need younger men. Younger men need older men. Younger women need older women and vice versa. We are a body, old and young, male and female. We need each other to build ourselves up in the faith. Praise God for the men in our church who are temperate, who are worthy of respect, who are self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in endurance. And there are many of them. A visiting preacher to our church once came during that period where we did open prayer, pre-COVID. And he came away and said, your church is so encouraging to hear how the men leave the church in prayer. In our church, the only blokes that are there have been dragged by their wives. They would never dare pray out loud. It never struck me what a blessing it is, but praise God that we have men in our congregation who lead us in prayer and lead us in 1,000 other ways as well. And younger men in particular, don't just look to the people around you or the internet celebrity if you want to know what godliness is like. Look to the older men in our congregation who have lived faithfully for decades. Finally, let me speak briefly to any among us who aren't Christians. Most of us have regrets over the course of our lives. The longer you live, the more they pile up. What will you do with them? Well, we spoke before about the grace of God. In Jesus, all the mistakes of the past can be forgiven. That doesn't just change your eternity, it changes your present. It teaches you to say no to ungodliness and yes to what is right. We're not afraid of aging as Christians. We recognize it's just one day closer to an eternity of bliss. And it gives us one day of God's transforming grace in our lives. It's not because of anything good in ourselves, it's because of the amazing work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit. That work is just as available to you, whatever your past was. If you accept Jesus, whether in old age or young, you can live a life of being sanctified and shaped into his likeness. Close with this. When Jesus is pictured in Revelation, do you know what colour his hair is? White as wool, as white as snow. I don't think I've ever seen a painting of Jesus with white hair. Perhaps that says everything we need to know about what our culture thinks of ageing. There's nothing wrong with getting older. Each day of sanctification, you are one day closer to being transformed into his likeness. Let's all pray and strive that to the end of our lives, we will age gracefully in the very literal sense of the words, and that we might bring glory to God in each day of our lives.